Hey, you're listening to the Encounter Church podcast. To learn more about Encounter Church, visit us at ecdenver.org, or you can find us on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram. Thank you for listening.
It is Pentecost Sunday, and I'm back from vacation, so I'm in a little bit of a goofy mood, so you'll just have to bear with me. Pentecost Sunday is a traditional Sunday of great importance in most churches. It is in a lot of churches the third most important Sunday theologically behind Easter, Christmas, and then Pentecost. It is by tradition when churches honor and celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. And as I was preparing this message over the last several weeks, I ran into a woman who is a friend of mine, and she's a very devout attender and a member of a particular traditional denomination. And I said, well, Pentecost Sunday is coming up. Are you expecting something special? And she looked at me, and I know that she has literally been raised in this denomination, and she said, I just got to be honest, I don't really know what Pentecost is. I don't know what it's all about. And so as I was praying about that, I really felt the Holy Spirit speak to me. And again, for those of you who are watching online, this is not a judgment or a condemnation. This is just, I want to know that Encounter as a family, that you know what Pentecost is all about and that you understand what it means to us. You have heard us be referred to by people and maybe by ourselves at times as Pentecostals. And so my heart this morning is to explain to you what is Pentecost, to explain to you what the term Pentecostal means, but most importantly, that we walk away, and this is the title of the message, with an understanding of what Pentecost means to us. All right? So this is where you get out your pen and paper, or you get out your phones, you begin to take notes, and you begin to listen to the voice of God speak to you about how you can apply this message to your life. Now, what is Pentecost? If you go to the book of Acts, in the very first chapter, the writer of Acts, which is a man named Luke, is telling people about what had happened, and he's talking about how Jesus rose from the dead, post-Easter, Easter Sunday morning. And then for a period of time that is by tradition 40 days, he went and ministered to people. He particularly got his disciples and taught them and trained them and prepared them and sowed into them, hey, this is the assignment I have for you, and this is what you need to equip to be equipped to do that assignment. And then he tells them to tarry in Jerusalem and to wait. Wait for what? Well, in the first eight verses of Luke, it says this, which he said you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Something's going to happen to you. I know you believe in me. I know you've seen me resurrected. I know that you've put your faith in me, that you believe I'm the Messiah. You believe that I'm the Son of God. I know you've seen me move in signs and wonders and miracles, and I've told you that I'm coming back eventually, that I'm going to leave, and then I'm going to come back. But before I return, there's something for you to do, and you need to receive an anointing from God, an investment in your soul of the living presence of the Lord. They begin to ask him questions. And he finishes this discussion, Luke does, with this statement from Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so Christ ascends. And they tarry. And it says a few short days later on what is called the Day of Pentecost. It's called the Day of Pentecost because it's based on a Greek word that means 50, basically. And Pentecost was a Jewish celebration, the festival of weeks that occurred 49 plus 1 days after the first day of Passover. It's a Jewish holiday, like many Jewish holidays that are incorporated into the tradition, the Christian tradition. And on the Day of Pentecost, on the festival of weeks, when the Jews are celebrating, Christians are gathered, a small group of them in, you know, this room, and they're waiting on God. They're praying. They're saying, Lord, we're asking you to send the Holy Spirit to baptize us, whatever that looks like, because honestly, I'm not sure they knew what it looked like. And then it says that something like tongues of fire descended from heaven and began to land on each one of them. There is a very famous classic painting from the Middle Ages of Pentecost, and you can see that if it's large enough, you see these little like flames resting on the heads of the apostles, and you see this like, you know, presentation of a theophany of the presence of God coming into the room, and the people who are there are transformed. They experience a radical transformation. It says that they begin to speak in languages that were not their native language. But because it was a festival of Jews, apparently they spilled out of this room they were in and into the marketplace or into the public venue. And people who were not a part of that looked at them and said, "These people are acting weird and bizarre." And we hear them praising God in languages that we know they don't speak, because we can tell they're from Jerusalem or from this area of Galilee, but they're talking in other languages, and they assumed that they were drunk. But then Peter, who had been timid and shy, a semi-literate fisherman, stands up and preaches what is arguably one of the greatest sermons in the history of mankind. He begins to talk to them about Christ. He is bold. He is not timid. He is not hiding. He is not denying Jesus as he did in the garden before the crucifixion. He comes out and he plucks scriptures from an obscure Jewish prophet named Joel, who they're not even sure when he lived. They think it was about 800 years prior to Christ, but they're not sure because he wasn't part of a huge movement. But he takes these obscure verses from the Jewish Bible and he expounds upon them and he teaches and he says, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel brought. These people aren't drunk. They've been filled with the Spirit of God. And something amazing is happening. And he preaches not for your standard modern American 30 minutes. He preaches for a long period of time. Did you know I was actually talking to somebody and he said, "I've settled on the perfect church. They only talk for 10 minutes. The message is 10 minutes long." And I said, "You know, I don't know if I could do that. I'm sorry. In fact, I think I'm over 10 minutes now." But it's not about the length. It's about what you can convey. And so I work to convey a lot in a half hour. I really do. But he preaches, and the consequence of it is 3,000 people get saved. 3,000 people get saved. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 43, he tells them to repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ. And he says that if you do this, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Not just you, but this promise is for your children and all who are far off, meaning all who are far in the future, that if you will repent and seek Christ, this anointing of the Holy Spirit can come upon you. And you see in the book of Acts that the same experience, it's a radical transformation, it's a radical event, happens in people's lives. People get filled with the Holy Spirit after believing in Jesus, and they are changed. It says at the end of that, in verse 43, it says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, a reverence for God, a respect for God, an appreciation for God. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles and eventually through the church. What is the significance of Pentecost? The giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the event that launched the evangelistic ministry of the church. This is where the focus came off of them and shifted to them, where they began to realize that whether we live or die is not important, because we know that our eternity is assured in Christ Jesus. Whether we suffer persecution, whether we suffer rejection, whatever happens, none of that is as important as embracing the opportunity to share the grace and love an incredible plan of salvation that Christ brought us with people who are oblivious to the love of God. That's what's important. And the Spirit changed their hearts to stop being timid and afraid and to start being bold and selfless. The apostles literally stopped waiting and started doing. That's the significance of the Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. Well, if that's Pentecost, then what is a Pentecostal? If you Google Pentecostal and look for the pictures, it is interesting. I have to tell you, there's a number of pictures. And I would tell you, this is Reese's definition of a Pentecostal. A Pentecostal is, and you can look at the big screens, is a Christian who believes in the modern ministry of the Holy Spirit. They emphasize a belief in the Scripture as truth, evangelism, concern for missions and the poor, but uniquely a belief that all of the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 13 are still active today. Now, that's an academic definition. You can take that to the bank, but that is my definition of what it means to be a Pentecostal. They are Protestant and Catholic. If you're into theology, they're Reformed and Armenian. They are old and young. They're multicultural or multi-ethnic. They're rich and poor. They're culturally eccentric, some of them. Some of them are culturally eccentric. They don't, you look at them and go, oh, you don't fit in. Some of them, though, are hipsters. I wore my hipster's tennis shoes because these were $49.99 on sale, but do I can I carry it off? You know, D, am I no, it's all right. Thanks, D. You know, but you know, they're diverse. We're diverse. And again, not everybody who has Pentecostal theology identifies as a Pentecostal. They actually interviewed a group of Chinese believers for a study that came out of Oral Roberts University's Graduate School of Theology. It was just published last year. And they interviewed these people, and they all had Pentecostal doctrine, no doubt about it. But they said, oh no, we've seen Pentecostals on TV from America. We're not them, which I thought was interesting. So not everybody likes the word, and maybe you prefer the word charismatic or spirit-led or spirit-filled. I don't care. Maybe you don't like any label. But if you believe in the modern ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you're on fire for God, if you love the Word of God, if you care about evangelism and missions and the poor and those things, you are a Pentecostal, which is okay. If you're a Pentecostal, it means that you're part of a movement that began in America in the late 1800s, post the Civil War. This movement, which was a dedication to God. And we think in weeks and months sometimes, Pat, and I think God thinks in centuries. And I really think sometimes we get so hung up because something happened last week and God's like, that ain't nothing. You really think that sidetracked the plan of God? You think a COVID virus really is going to stop the plan of salvation for America from going forward? Come on. Like, guys, grow up. Get some faith. Well, this movement began in the late 1800s, post the Civil War, and what happened is there was a radical desire from people to get serious about their walk with God. It was a holiness movement, some called it. Methodism came out of there, expanded during this time. And as they dedicated themselves to holiness, to prayer, to the presence of God, they began to realize that in the presence of God, there's healing. Supernatural healing. They began to pray for the sick, and the sick began to recover. There's a denomination called the Christian Missionary Alliance. Anybody familiar with that? Founded in 1887. One of the four tenets of their faith is that Jesus heals us. Seriously. And so they began to just believe God for healing, like the young man who got prayed for with the sunburn. I needed him in Florida last week. Did you know that I am pale, just a shade above cadaver? I got back and somebody said, you don't look like you've been in the sun. This is what I look like. The only other option is pink. I got pink and this. Those are the two shades that God gave me. I don't know. But as they began to embrace healing, they began to realize there was more for them. And the defining unique characteristic of Pentecostal people, that is an experience that is called glossolalia, which is the gift of speaking in tongues, literally began with this woman. Agnes Osman. This is Agnes. One way to heaven. Sorry, you guys don't know the song. It's Larry Norman. I'm dating myself. She was in a prayer meeting at a preacher named Charles Parnham in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, and she began to pray in tongues. Shook the place up. Other people wanted it. They began to get it. Charles Parnham began to pray for people to receive it, and then he went on the road and began to teach people. And then he goes to Houston, Texas, and to Alvin, Texas, just south of Houston, where I used to live, incidentally enough. And he began to hold meetings for people to receive this gift of praying in tongues. And in one of those meetings, and actually multiple of those meetings, is this man, William Seymour. William Seymour is a Catholic man who is the son of emancipated slaves. His father actually fought for the Union in the Civil War and died some years later of injuries. It actually took decades for him to die from the injuries his father received in the Civil War. William Seymour became on fire for God about 1905. He moves in 1906 to Los Angeles, California, which at that time was not the movie capital of the world. It was just a dumpy little port town in Southern California. Goes to a little mission church on Azusa Street and begins to pray for something to happen. God, would something happen? Would somebody send the Spirit of God? And he's in there one night with seven other guys, and they say something like lightning bolts fell, and they were all knocked on their butts. And they just kind of laid there. And they got up, and everybody's speaking in tongues. Well, word got out, kind of like the first day of Pentecost, and people began to go to that little place. And then it wasn't so little anymore. And it grew. In the early 1900s, this study that just got published from Oral Roberts University estimated that there were about 1 million Pentecostals, because this revival spread from Azusa all over America, all over the world. But it was still a very relatively unusual thing. As a matter of fact, worldwide, there were about 1.8 billion people at that time. So literally, there was only one out of 2,000 people in the early 1900s who were Spirit-filled Pentecostal people. So if you met somebody who prayed in tongues, your odds of meeting another person were really small. Now, I said that God moves in centuries, not in weeks. Fast forward to 2020. It is accurately estimated, conservatively estimated, I should say, that there are 640 million Pentecostal people worldwide. 640 million people. To put that in paradigm, yes, I know the earth has grown, but now 1 in 12 people on this planet, 1 in 12, not 1 in 2,000, 1 in 12 have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whether they're Catholic, Protestant, whatever their background. We have been in revival, people, for 116 years. People say, I want revival to come. People, we have been in revival for 116 years because people got serious about having an encounter with the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is what released the church to go out and be evangelistic in the first place. In places like Brazil, over 90% of all evangelicals are Spirit-filled. In Australia, the only Christian denominations that are actually growing are Pentecostal. It has been what has saved the Church of Jesus Christ during this incredible, cynical, crazy cultural evolution that has been going on. So what does this mean to us? Now, you're going to hear more about the Holy Spirit in a few weeks coming, because Sarah and I are going to talk about the Holy Spirit some. Because the ongoing work of evangelism, this is the first thing in answering this question, what does it mean to us? The ongoing work of evangelism cannot be successfully accomplished without the Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking in John chapter 16. He's recorded by the Apostle John in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. He says, I am going away to the one who sent me. I'm going back to the Father. And not one of you is asking where I'm going, because you know who I am, basically. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you, that I'm leaving you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away. It's better for you that I, Jesus, no longer be with you in the flesh to minister to you. Because if I don't go away, the advocate won't come. But if I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. We live in a world that denies God. We live with a younger generation that have been taught that God is for fools and idiots. They have been. By teachers, by coaches, by people in positions of influence, by their friends. And how do I convince them that that's not true? Because it's not true. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the sin of the world? It's not sexual. It's not. We get into judging the world's sins and we put sex right at the top. The sin of the world is refusing to believe that Jesus is Lord. That is the sin of the world. That's what's stopping people from entering into a saving relationship with Christ. Isn't their sex, it's their lack of faith in Christ, their lack of belief in him. How can we be made righteous? Well, we'll just be good in our own eyes. I'll follow some religious text, whether it's the Old Testament or my pastor's teaching or somebody else's teaching. No, there's only one path to righteousness. There's only one path to justification, and it's through the grace of God given in Jesus. But how do I convince you of that? I can't, but the Holy Spirit can. Anybody ever see somebody mocked for standing up and saying, repent, for judgment is coming? But judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It's not popular to talk about it, but I could have sworn Jesus mentioned it, along with loving your neighbor and turning the other cheek. These words are in red, aren't they? Just like the others are, and they're both important messages. But at some point, we have to realize that they don't know that they're heading for a cliff, and it's our job to warn them. How do I convince you that there is a disaster ahead of you that you can't see for yourself? Only through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to reach people, then the Holy Spirit has to equip us to share these truths effectively. That's the first thing. Second is, there's a radical transformation that God wants to bring to our lives, and the only way that happens is through the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. He starts with saying, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then he says, what are the desires of the flesh? Well, the deeds of the flesh are evidence. They're immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, sorcery, enmities. I'm sorry, that was jealousy. Jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions. Anybody see any disputes and dissensions going on around us? You want to know what those are? Those are works of the flesh. Factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, if I haven't covered them yet. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, he goes on to say, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, but now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions. Has anybody ever struggled with any of those works in the flesh? Carrie, you're laughing. I'm sorry, man. I mean, has anyone not struggled with any of those works of the flesh? Of course you have. We all struggle with them. We're human. We have a broken nature. We're attracted to unhealthy things. I was in Florida on vacation. I ate a lot of unhealthy things. There were unhealthy things everywhere. And you're attracted to this stuff. And it's self-destructive and it's harmful to us. And we say, oh, but it feels so good. So how do we walk free of those bondages? We'll just confess it till it goes away. No, there has to be a reforming, transforming work of the Holy Spirit. How do you change from the inside out? Supernaturally. Supernaturally. There's a transformation in Christians to make them less selfish, less fearful, less insecure, less angry, more compassionate, more loving, more peaceful. And that's only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So there's a work that God has for the church to do, and it needs the Holy Spirit to do it. There's a work that God wants to do in you, and only the Holy Spirit can do it. And finally, there are spiritual gifts that the Father wants to give each of us through the Holy Spirit that will help us be a blessing to others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to somebody else the working of miracles, to another person prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these, distributing them to each one individually as he wills." When the Pentecostal revival began at Azusa Chapel in 1906 in Los Angeles, California, you saw the restoration of these spiritual gifts back into the church. And was it popular? Not really. I was sharing with the pastors that there was a denominational bishop or elder who came out. And this is what he said about the Pentecostal revival that was literally bringing hundreds of thousands of people to an altar to repent of their sins and receive Christ for their Lord. This is what he said about it. "It is a religion for illiterate, uneducated white people and people of color." He used a different expression than people of color. That was his attitude towards the Pentecostal revival. Marilyn said that if you were a Pentecostal when she was a young girl, you were considered from the other side of the tracks. Sophisticated people, educated people, people who didn't need the Spirit of God to experience transformation. They denied the need for the modern gifts of the Spirit. Now, you can look at this and say, what idiot would not want supernatural gifts in the church? Because that's idiotic. Why wouldn't we want supernatural gifts in the church? Which would you rather have, a church with supernatural gifts or a church without supernatural gifts? Let me see. Lots of people say this. I don't know why, except they have fear and they're deceived. And it's a source of pride. My mother, I've shared my personal testimony, how she found out I was an agnostic the summer before I became a Christian, and she was devastated. She said, "Oh, I can't believe I failed you. I didn't raise you to know Christ." And then in October of that year, I got saved, but I also got Spirit-filled. I came home, and she's like, "Did you have to become a Pentecostal?" Don't, I'm not making that up. Years later, I'm talking years later. I graduate college. I've been going to a Pentecostal church for years. I am an elder, a deacon, and a board member at this church. And I get a phone call one night. I answer it, and who is it? It's an associate pastor at a Methodist church in my community. I said, hello. He said, this is Reverend so-and-so from St. Paul's, blah, blah, blah. I said, yeah, what do you call me? Well, I ran into your mother, and she said that you're looking for a new church. He said, no, I'm not looking for an, and I just laughed. And I said, she's just ashamed of the church I go to. How many people have failed to recognize the failure in the church in achieving its mission of going into all the world and preaching the gospel is directly related to our refusal to acknowledge our need for the Holy Spirit to empower us to go and accomplish that assignment through supernatural means? And every statistic says it's true, because wherever the Spirit isn't prevalent in that church, those churches are dying. But where the Spirit of God is being honored and exalted, those churches are beginning to thrive. Now, does that mean they don't have problems? Of course they have problems. Does that mean they're not full of screwed up, weird people? Like the world isn't full of screwed up and weird people. Come on. I mean, if the church looks like the world, does that surprise you? We should have people coming in a variety of stages. The solution to the problem of sin in a lot of places is to deny that sin exists. That's not really sin. You just need to accept yourself. It's justified. It's understandable. It's excusable. It's selfish. It's hedonistic. It's destructive to you or people around you. That's why it's sin. So rather than simply ignoring that sin is real, how about we say, okay, God, we confess our sins, but we also confess that we're powerless to change without your Spirit coming into our lives. How about acknowledging that the gifts of the Spirit are not about me? It's about me blessing thee. Why does it say the gifts were given? For the edification of others. People say, well, what if the gifts are misused? Do you know how you can tell if the gifts are being misused? If they're being used to manipulate or exploit or puff up the person with the gift. It's not like I did anything to justify this gift. God gave me whatever gifts he gives me. They're his. And he has gifts for each one of us, both those of you who are online and those of you who are live. First time I heard about the gift of tongues, which is, to be candid, very few people care about any of the gifts except tongues. That's the only one that freaks people out. Can I get an amen in this house? I mean, healing, oh yeah, you can pray for me to get healed. I want that gift. You know, prophetic words, hey, praise God, I got a prophetic word. It encouraged me. I like that one. Faith, yeah, miracles, yeah. Tongues, whoa, hey, time out. Just don't want to do tongues. I got saved in October. A bunch of radical Pentecostal guys. And they started talking to me about receiving the gift of tongues. And I just looked at them like they were all totally insane. Now, these were all engineering honor students. Seriously, the guys who led me to the Lord were really smart. I think I had the smartest group of people witnessing to me of anybody in the history of the world. These were all, you know, seriously, these were legitimately genius guys, way smarter than me, way, way smarter than me. And they were telling me about Christ. So I knew they were smart. I respected their intelligence. But I remember looking at them and I said, I just want to be honest with you. If you want to jabber like a gopher or whatever it is you're doing, if you want to do that, I'm fine with you doing that. I want no part of it. I'm having enough trouble believing in Jesus since being an agnostic without making myself even weirder by embracing this Holy Spirit stuff. And one of the guys looked at me and said, well, would you just be open to it? I said, yeah. Just leave me alone. And so I went, it was Saturday night, And I remember I was reading my Bible before I went to bed, which is what I was my habit at the time. And I said, okay, God, we need to pray. I want to be honest. I do not want to pray in tongues. Okay? We want to get this straight. I don't understand it. It seems weird. The whole thing makes no sense to my mind. I know some really smart people told me about it, and they all pray in tongues, but it's weird to me. So if you want me to pray in tongues, then you need to make it really, really plain. Thank you very much. I'm going to bed now. So I get up the next morning. I go to church. Packed. There's a guest speaker, a guy named Matt Knight. Matt's a little weird, but it's okay. Preachers are a little weird. Can I get an amen in this house? He stands up and he holds up a bunch of, it's a little country church. He holds up a bunch of paper and he goes, now I see this. This is the message that I think God told me to prepare. And I wrote it all out. It's a beautiful message. There's only one problem. I was taking a shower this morning and I felt the Spirit of God tell me to preach on an entirely different subject. The Spirit of God has told me to preach on why you need to pray in tongues. And I'm saying, I hadn't told anybody. Nobody had I told that to. And I'm sitting in this chair going, what the? That's what the? And he began to teach on how, and what hooked me was that when the Spirit prays through you, it prays the perfect will of God. And I had been crying out for how I could pray for my friends, my drinking buddies, my dope smoking buddies, my almost get arrested buddies. How could I pray for them that they could come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Because I hadn't even told any of them I had gotten saved. Because trust me, the minute I did, they all abandoned me because I was no fun anymore. But I'm still friends with many of them. It just took a while. And he said, if you will be filled with the Spirit of God, he will pray the will of God through you, and you can pray for your friends. And I thought, I want that. And he said, does anybody want to receive the Holy Spirit? I pushed two old ladies over to get to the front. You know, Sylvia was in her walker days. Sylvia, smack, right on the ground. I don't care. I want the Holy Spirit. And I got up, and he laid hands on me, and it's like, bah, 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 bah. And people began to see that I got Spirit-filled. And about five of us, I think, that morning, not a lot out of a church of about 100 people, got Spirit-filled. And in the years since the time, I've seen people get Spirit-filled one-on-one. I prayed with a lady one time. She was 67. She'd been asking for 30 years, Pat, for the gift of tongues. She got it at 67. No idea why God waited that long. Couldn't tell you why, but she got it. I was with Francis and Charles Hunter in Chicago, Illinois. We were at like would have been the Pepsi Center here. Thousands and thousands of people. And she got up and she said, how many of you want to receive the Spirit of God? And 1,000 people rush the stage and they're just packed down there. And Francis just goes, oh, she goes, fill them more. And 1,000 people went jabba, 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 jabba. I mean, you just watched it. And about 80% of those people received the Holy Spirit. It was cool. So the question I have for us, are we open to being Pentecostal unashamedly? Maybe we don't call ourselves that. Maybe we're sophisticated. We're modern charismatics. Are we spirit enlightened? I don't know. Maybe we need a cooler, hipper term. Maybe we need to upgrade our wardrobes. Maybe we change our vocabulary. But the point of it is, there is a desperate need in 21st century America for spirit-empowered churches, spirit-empowered people, and spirit-empowered ministry.
Thank you for listening. To learn more about Encounter Church, visit ecdenver.org or find us on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram.